We're going to continue the subject of holiness this morning, but before we do, I feel like we have to kind of review what we did last week in case you were not here. So I'm going to do a brief 3-4 minute review for those who weren't here so you'll know kind of where we're picking up. The word holiness and sanctification come from the same word. Maybe you grew up using the word holiness. You might have grown up using the word sanctification. They both come from the same place, and it means to be set apart. The word is used almost exclusively in the Bible, so it has the idea of being set apart for divine purpose. So God is not like us. He is set apart in majesty, purity, and moral perfection. He created all that exists from nothing simply by willing it into existence. That makes him holy, not like us. Angels surround the throne of God, crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Nothing like that happens to me. But God still tells me, and he tells you, to be holy as I am holy. So we had to kind of take that apart and learn that holiness is a two-step process. When you become a Christian, whether it is at 5 or 50, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you so that when God sees you, your sins past, present, and future, he sees Christ in you, the work that Christ did on the cross. Positionally, you are sanctified, you are holy, you are set apart. But as we all know, none of us look like that. We don't look like the perfect righteousness of Christ. We are damaged and corrupted by that sin nature in us. So sanctification is also progressive. So whether you're 5 or 50 when you came to Christ, God gave us his Holy Spirit for the rest of our life to mold, shape, discipline, build us into the image of Christ. That process for some of us is a joyous life of growing from step to step in love with God. For some of us control freaks, that is a painful prying open of your fingers. I was thinking of in the Civil War, there's an anecdotal story about one of the generals who approached a Confederate outpost and was demanding their surrender. And they sent a note back saying they had terms of capitulation. And he sent a note back, said, "I do not come seeking terms of capitulation because I have no terms other than unconditional surrender." For some of us, that's difficult. God is, of course, holy because he is set apart from us. Theologians like to use the word omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscience to describe God and his godness or his holiness. However, we cannot be any of those. We can't leap off tall buildings with a single bound. We don't know everything about everything there ever is or was to know, nor can we hear and respond to the prayers of a person in China praying in a house church while also hearing the prayers of a child here in Winston-Salem. But God does. So we describe God's holiness using the attributes that Jesus modeled perfectly in his life. Majesty, purity, and moral righteousness. We saw Jesus' holiness displayed in his majesty when he walked on water in a storm and invited Peter to get out of the boat and come join him, and then reached out his hand when Peter started to sink. So we said, well, we can't walk on water, but we can grow in majesty and holiness when we disciple others to walk alongside us as we follow Christ, and then nurture and love them when they stumble. We saw Jesus' purity and moral righteousness when the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery in front of him, wanting to trap him and trick him to see if he was getting soft on the law. So in his godness, Jesus knew their thoughts. As God, he did what only God can do. He forgave the woman's sin. He knew what they were thinking, wrote something in the dirt. We don't know what it is. So much speculation about it. Whatever it was, Jesus wrote something that caused them to start walking away one by one till there was no one there but him and the woman. He said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" We cannot forgive our sin as Jesus then did. And we certainly can't read people's minds. But in our purity and moral righteousness, we can forgive those who have trespassed against us. And we can admonish and build up those who are in sin. So then we said, if God is omnipotent, that is, he's all powerful, there's nothing that can bring its weight on God to make him alter or change what he has decreed. If he is all powerful but not holy, we would not serve him out of love. We would serve him out of fear. We said if God was omniscient, that is, he knows everything there is to know about everything in the past, present, or future, even what you're thinking right at this minute while you're sitting there looking at me, God knows that. Yet, if he was not holy, we would not serve him out of love. We would be paranoid of him. If God was omnipresent, meaning there's not any place in his creation where he is not there and aware of what's happening, yet he was not holy, we would not serve him out of love, but out of terror. And lastly, we talked about how people react to the idea of holiness. Using 5 D's, D's are easy to keep up with, and for you type A people, it made it easy to write a list. So if you want to see the D's, go listen to last week's sermon online, www.gbcnc.org. Okay. So where we'll pick up today. Today we're going to talk about how you make you holy and then how God makes you holy. Because if you leave here thinking, I want to be holy, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to stop my bad habits, I'll stop kicking the dog. When my wife makes meatloaf and liver again, I'll stop complaining about it and go, oh, honey, that was delicious, instead of grumbling. If you think of how you're going to make you holy, all the ways you're going to do, then all I've done is just put chains on you. The way you understand how you make you holy and how God makes you holy can either subject you to frustration, despair, and exhaustion, or set you free to enjoy the experience of walking in the Spirit. So how you make you holy. In 1942, Albert Camus wrote the book, The Myth of Sisyphus. In his book, Sisyphus defies the gods and is punished by having to push a rock up to the top of a mountain. As soon as he gets there, the rock slips and falls back down to the bottom. Then he has to pick it up and carry it back up again. He's doomed to do that over and over and over for all of eternity, to live a life of despair and futility. That's how you make you holy. God's standardness of holiness is up here. You always see yourself falling short of that. So you think of ways to fill in that gap somewhere in the middle. Something that you think will gain God's approval. And like Sisyphus, you continually get to the top of the hill and slide back down again. This is one of the leading causes of doubts among Christians. If God is so powerful and his Spirit is in me, why am I on a roller coaster? We think those things on our lists are what make us godly. So last week I told you about my great-great-grandmother, whose father made ball bearings around the time of World War I. As you know, to keep the war going, everything runs on ball bearings. You don't think about it. Tanks, cars, trucks, engines, guns, they all had ball bearings in them. So he was in a great place to make a fortune, and he did. Made a great fortune selling equipment, selling ball bearings to the government. The only thing was he loved to gamble. So one night, on a single hand of cards, he lost everything. The house, the fortune, the factory, everything. So 2 generations later, my mother still had the idea that cards were the tool of the devil. And I did too. And I measured my holiness, and actually would have measured yours, by whether you played cards. It was on my first high school band trip that I learned to play cards in the back of the bus. So I had to come up with something else. Yeah, I had to come up with something else to measure whether I was holy or not because I didn't get struck by lightning. So over the years, that list constantly changed. And the only way I could know if I was holy and godly was by looking sideways to compare myself with others. Keeping my lists made me feel smug and very self-satisfied. But they never brought me God's presence and approval. They never filled me with the joy that I was looking for. Here's the teaching I grew up with that was behind that idea. Some of you may have heard this. The mark of holiness is an increasing separation from sin. The more holy I become, the more God will be pleased with me. The mark of holiness is an increasing separation from sin. The more holy I become, the more God will be pleased with me. I believed that, and I pursued that for most of my life. The only problem with the mark of holiness is an increasing separation from sin. The more holy I become, the more God would be pleased with me, is that it's only partly true. It makes two assumptions. The first is that obeying the law, whether that's commands, precepts, decrees, proves I'm holy. That's the assumption I make. If I obey the law, I will be holy. It also makes an assumption that if I obey the law, God will be obligated to be pleased with me. Neither of those two statements are true. And both the Old and the New Testament will hammer hard on this. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of rules taught by men." Go to Matthew 15, please. I know your little handout says Matthew 16. Was brought to my attention by someone who was furiously flipping pages back and forth in the first service. Finally figured out it's Matthew 15. My apologies. Matthew 15, verse 1. Rich, I understand what you mean when you say you love to hear those pages flipping. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profits you might have received from me is a gift from God, a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother.' Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' The Pharisees believed and taught that if you keep the law, God was obligated to declare you righteous. So they ferociously pursued the law. They made a game out of figuring out how to get and do what you wanted without breaking the law. The law said to honor your parents, and in those days it meant supporting them in their old age. But they face the same issues we do. They were obligated to pay a percentage of their income to the temple tax. They were obligated to pay the Romans. So instead of supporting mom and dad like they were supposed to, what they did was said, "You know, the money I was going to give to you is dedicated to God." So then they would use that to pay their temple tax. So I fulfilled the law. I didn't. Okay. But that money I was going to set aside for you, I'm going to use that to pay my tax. That way I have a little bit more money for myself. They were obeying the letter of the law, but their hearts were far from God. So if you're taking notes, you could say the first way you make you holy is you follow the letter of the law, but your heart is not in it. Think of it this way. My son had a Toyota Corolla when he was at college. It was trouble from the first day I bought it. I repent to this day I ever purchased that thing. Spent more time in repair shop than it did on the road. I think literally. I made many trips up to Appalachian State, up the mountain and back down, to crawl underneath that thing and try to figure out why it wouldn't run. Jeremy kept the inside of his Toyota like he kept his dorm room. When he graduated after 4 years there, I think the sheets on his bed were the same ones we took there the year he started. Need I say more? I think he could have lived in his car for a month without buying groceries or clothes. So when he came home for the weekend, we went through the same routine. Jeremy, clean out your car. You know, they say you're supposed to pick your battles. Well, I did. Mine was that car. The one week when he came home and the inside was actually cleaned up. I was amazed. So here's the question. Did that prove that he loved me? Not a trick question. The answer is no. Maybe what it proved what he was tired of me harping on him about clean your car. Did his clean car obligate me to love him? No. There was actually nothing that he could have done that would make me love him more. There was nothing he could have done that would have made me love him less. So the problem with the mark of holiness is an increasing separation from sin is that anyone can avoid sin, but it doesn't indicate the relationship with Christ or the condition of the heart. To prove that, you only need to travel to a Buddhist monastery in Tibet to see what self-denial is all about. Do you know who one of the heroes on our college campus is today? The Dalai Lama. You know that? He travels around our country teaching and speaking, and we're paying for it. And you know what his primary message is? If you go to the university website, Dalai Lama coming this weekend, they'll have some notes about what he's going to teach. He will use the word over and over. He will use the word holiness. He describes it as a separation from greed, corruption, vice, and self. Putting others before ourselves. Do you know how crushing and confusing that can be to a college student? When they hear that holiness is separation from sin, and the Dalai Lama agrees with them completely. I think we should rephrase that. It's just a suggestion. The mark of holiness is an increasing desire to be in fellowship with God through a passionate pursuit of Christ. That will fuel my desire to obey His commands and increasingly separate me from sin. It's on the little handout I gave you. The key word is desire. The gospel changes me at the level of desire. It turns religion upside down and changes me in ways that religion never could. The gospel produces an obedience in me powered by desire. That's something religion cannot do. Religion places a set of rules and obligations on me that force me into a mold. But once the rules are relaxed or changed, I go back to the way I was. The Dalai Lama has a problem with this. That's why he keeps preaching self-denial, self-denial, self-denial. The path to freedom is to bend the will through a discipline of self-denial. That's how you make you holy. You take a solid steel spring and you begin to bend it down, bending your will. Further and further, you come here to church, hear some new teaching that inspires you on the way home, you bend that bar down a little bit further. You read your Bible at night, you say, I'm going to do my devotions tonight, I'm going to do this. You read something, it convicts you, you bend the bar down a little bit further. Eventually, your arms start getting tired, don't they? And that bar slips and springs back to where it was before. Maybe you've bent it a tiny bit, but remember the standard's perfection. So you grab the ends and start bending again. We've seen this in people who grow up in legalistic homes. When they get out from underneath the thumb, sometimes they go as far to the other extreme as they can. I've seen it in people who live year after year under a cloud of joyless Christianity. They would never, never admit it. They would never say it to your face. But they can resent God because they're held captive to doing stuff they would never do if they didn't fear His condemnation. We see it in those who grow up in Christian homes and drift away from their faith. Invariably, you can trace their path away from God to someone who did all the right things, but their hearts were far from God and their actions follow. So how does God make us holy? If you're listening every week, Rich is telling you in his messages. So just go back. You can archive on the website. Just go back a couple months, a couple years. Rich tells us week after week, puts it in very plain language. So I can't improve on that, but that was my topic this morning. So we're going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 1. We may not finish this fully, but I get to speak again in April, so maybe I'll pick up where I left off. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that word grace. Grace comes before peace. It never comes afterwards. Grace is critical to understanding all that follows, because if God was not holy, we would not need His grace. We would need protection from Him. Grace was the highest expression of beauty perhaps we find in all of Scripture. The Greeks took that word, going way back in literature, we can find it to describe something that was beautiful. They would use it first to describe nature. They would use that word grace to describe a beautiful flower, a beautiful scenery, a beautiful mountain. And then as the etymology of the word begins to travel through time, we begin to use it to describe a beautiful thing that's done for someone else. Oh, that was grace. That was beautiful. You gave all the change you had to someone that needed it. That was beautiful. And then it eventually became to be used around the time of Christ to describe something that was given with no expectation of return. Sound familiar? Given with no expectation of getting anything back. That was grace. The only difference was grace is never used for giving something to an enemy. It was only used giving something, expecting no return, to a friend. So the New Testament turns this word on its head when he uses this to describe giving grace to an enemy. God showed how much He loved us. God demonstrated His love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So keep the word grace in mind. Go to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now He's going to tell us what those spiritual blessings are, based on the grace that He gave us. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now don't get hung up on the word chose. It means to determine something beforehand. So I'm going to stretch you a little bit for a minute. I know you all wanted to know this, but it's in the Greek. It's in the middle voice, which means it's reflexive, which means He chose us backwards for Himself. I chose you for Myself. That's key here. And it's going to tie into verse 12. He chose us for the praise of His own glory. So I'll pull all that together, so just stay with me. Verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Okay, that's the purpose clause. That's why He chose us. He chose us to be holy and blameless. So before the world was created, before the universe came into being, before there were stars or light, and some would even say the very essence, the element of energy, before any of that even existed, God decided that His people, us, those who are Christians, would be holy, meaning that they would be separate, set apart from the brokenness of the world that was yet to come. Having decided that, knowing that the fall would happen, knowing that we would reject Him, knowing that we would rebel against Him in word, thought, and deed, God had to make a way for us to be holy and blameless. That's why I think verse 5 should start that in love. The in love, I think, belongs in verse 5. Based on that grace, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. See where the grace of verse 2 comes in here? In his love, God determines to make us his children, to adopt us through the beloved. The beloved is Christ. So right here, once again, Paul preaches the gospel to Christians. The accepted is the beloved. Accepted in the beloved is really the gospel. And he preaches this over and over and over. As you go throughout the New Testament, you'll find Paul constantly preaching the gospel to those who are already saved. And you know what the gospel is, that all of us have fallen short. We have worshipped other gods. We have belittled and mocked God with our lives, our mouth, and our mind. God's response to that was to make a way for us to be reconciled to God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that the twofold movement of God that occurs is that we get Christ's righteousness and he takes on himself our rebellion and sinfulness, so that when God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's the spiritual blessings that he's talking about. Look at verse 7. We get redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. And I want you to see why God does this, because that's part of what fuels true holiness. Verse 5. According to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. Verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I'm a little thick sometimes, but when I see something repeated over and over, I begin to see a pattern. In the Bible studies class that we do, I have a little picture that I show of a child's note from camp. It says, take me home, mommy, take me home, daddy, take me home, mommy, take me home, daddy, take me home, mommy, take me home, daddy, take me home, mommy, take me home, daddy. What do you think the child is trying to say? I don't care if it's mom, I don't care if it's dad, somebody take me home. Okay? It's repeated over and over. And he's doing the same thing here. What is God saying to us? Everything is about me. It's all to bring glory to me. It's all to show my grace. It's all praise to my glory. I don't have a problem with that. He created it all. And in his grace, he loves to share it with us. He takes delight in us reflecting and delighting in him. And there's holiness, delighting in him, pursuing him, desiring him, reveling in his grace, responding to him out of desire. He created the universe, then adopts me as his own child to enjoy it, be holy and blameless before him. Does that mean I have to obey his commands? Well, of course. I love him. Why wouldn't I? I desire to. Does that mean I avoid sin? Of course. I love him. I desire to do that. Love his other children? Of course. I desire to do that because I love him. It's the love of Christ that comes first. That's what I pursue. That's why my statement, the mark of holiness is an increasing separation from sin, really misses the mark. The mark of holiness is an increasing desire to be in fellowship with God through a passionate pursuit of Christ. That fuels my desire to obey his commands and increasingly separates me from sin. That's also why the statement, the more holy I become, the more God will be pleased with me, is only partly true. I am accepted in the beloved. I am accepted because I am in Christ. In Christ, there is nothing I can do to make him love me more. There's nothing I can do to make him love me less. Romans 5:8, again, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God already loved me when I was alienated from him, when I was an enemy of his. When I was his enemy, he took that full brunt of his punishment, of my punishment, on himself. So how could he love me more? Rather, Christ, God is pleased when I reflect his glory by becoming more and more like the image of his Son. So let me put those two together real quickly. The mark of holiness is an increasing desire to be in fellowship with God through a passionate pursuit of Christ. That will fuel my desire to obey his commands and increasingly separate me from sin, which brings pleasure to God, because I am reflecting his glory by becoming more like the image of Christ, his Son. Victor Hugo drew heavily on the story of the Gospels of redemption and grace when he wrote Les Miserables. In the story, Jean Valjean is a bitter criminal who has just been paroled from a hard labor camp. Starving and cold, he stumbles across the home of a priest who offers him food and shelter for the evening. Late at night, he gets up and he steals the silver, then beats the old priest when he comes down to investigate. The next morning, the police drag Valjean back in front of the battered and bruised priest, and mockingly they say, "He claims you gave him the silver." If the priest tells him the truth, Valjean will go to prison for life. But unexpectedly, he says, "Why, yes, I did. And I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean. You forgot to take these silver candlesticks. They're worth 2,000 francs. Valjean is dumbfounded. He knows he stole it, and he knows the priest knows he stole it, yet he defended and even heaped more silver on him. In explanation, the priest quietly says to Valjean, "And now don't you forget, don't you ever forget, you promised to become a new man. You no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I've bought your soul. I have ransomed you back from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God." The rest of the story, the book, shows how this act of mercy and kindness fueled Valjean's desire to be worthy of the grace shown him. That, of course, is not the full gospel. The measure of grace shown to us cannot be compared to the price of candlesticks. But it is true that our passion for holiness is fueled by grace. It's fueled by desire, a desire to be like Christ. And by doing so, from glory to glory, we will be set apart in majesty, purity, and righteousness. When I look into your holiness, when I gaze into your loveliness, when all things that surround me become shadows in the light of you, I worship you. I worship you. The reason I live is to worship you.